I'm glad to see everyone here today, and I hope that y'all are all doing well. And may this be a great week for y'all, both spiritually and, well, physically as well, that y'all are able to accomplish much this week. And so, what better place to be than amongst the Lord's people? No better place to be. And so, as we begin this morning's lesson, last Sunday, Mr. Smithy had went over Matthew chapter 5 at verse 3 because we're covering the Beatitudes. And so if y'all could please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to begin at verse 1. We're going to begin at verse 1 this time. And so we know this to be the sermon on the where? On the mount. That's exactly right.
Get your mic up here. Is that on?
Yes, sir. Hello? Okay. Thank you. All right, so this is going to be the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mountain. And so we're going to look at this from Matthew's account, and then we're also going to be referencing Luke's account because it's mentioned in both Matthew chapter 5 and also Luke chapter 6. Beginning at verse 20. And so here in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be reading the word, and it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he," that is Jesus, "went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so Mr. Smithy had expounded upon this verse last Sunday, and he also gave a prologue, an introduction into the Sermon on the Mount. And we learn here about how, well, the way that God thinks, it's not how we think. The way that he says to be happy is totally opposite of what we would think we need to do in order to be happy. I think that's too loud right there. And so here in verse 3, we learn about how the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that mean? Well, when you think about poor in spirit, it means that you're wanting for something, you're needing something, you realize that you yourself are not self-sufficient, but rather you need the all-sufficient God of heaven in order to be rich spiritually. And so it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And, well, Mr. Smithy had tasked me with going over verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." However, I was already assigned to do, "Blessed are the meek and blessed are those who hunger." So we're going to get all three of those this morning. And so going to verse 4, it says, "Blessed are happy. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What do you mean, I'm happy when I mourn? Well, it's not meaning in that exact instance, in that exact time, but later you're going to be happy after you, well, mourn because of your spiritual condition, realizing that, well, you've sinned. You've sinned against God, and you need some help to be able to, well, make things right. We get to verse 5, and it says, "Blessed are the meek." Literally, blessed are the humble. Those who submit themselves to the Almighty God. They want to obey His gospel. And well, they do what He says in order to be right with Him. And then we learn about, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And so I learned a great way personally on how to understand these verses. And we're going to be going to Luke's account. So if y'all could please turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We're going to begin at verse 4. Because Luke actually gives the opposite version. He also writes the opposite version of these. And we're going to see what I mean by that. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 6 beginning at verse 24. And if someone, when you get there, could please read Luke chapter 6, verse 24, that would be great.
"So woe to you who are rich.
received your consolation.
All right, thank you for reading that, Mr. Gomez. And so we learn about right here about how Jesus says, "Woe to those who are rich, for they have received their consolation. They've been comforted." And so we learn about how rich, well, it's simply meaning wealthy. Then whenever we contrast that with Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 3, we learn that Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus says, poor. He says, poor in spirit. Literally, he's saying, if you want to become rich spiritually, you must first realize that you yourself are poor without God. And so if you want to be rich, you first must become poor. Then so you can be rich spiritually. Because too many people nowadays have that self-sufficient attitude, especially Texans. I can pay my own way. It's either my way or the highway. But no, we cannot be like that if we want to submit ourselves to God. And then also in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 4, and if we could please go back to there real quick, and we'll look at this contrast. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And literally, when you think about this mourning, it literally means to be in deep sorrow. And as I mentioned a moment ago, we'll be in deep sorrow about what? Well, to be in deep sorrow about our spiritual condition for God. To realize that we need to make some things right. And so going on from here, we're going to be going back to Luke chapter 6. As a matter of fact, you might want to place a bookmark there. In Luke chapter 6, we're going to go to verse 25 this time. And if someone could please read that for us.
"Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep."
Thank you for reading that, Nate. And so right here, Jesus says, "Well, woe to those who are full, for they are going to hunger." Those who say, "Well, you know, I'm all right physically." Well, you're going to starve spiritually because you're not going to seek after God and be able to receive His spiritual wealth. Now, when we think about being full, let me say something else. When we think about being rich, having that abundant life that Jesus would say in John chapter 10, verse 10, in no wise is that saying that we're going to have the best physical life. Because that's contrary to what the Bible teaches. We learn in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 3 that Paul would write, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So that's where our true riches are in Christ, where every spiritual blessing are. And also, Jesus would say himself, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Luke chapter 12 at verse 14. And so we must first seek after the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. What are all those things that will be added unto us in that context? Food, water, and clothing. He'll take care of our physical needs. We got to pursue him first, though. Now, I want for us to keep on looking through this verse. So in Luke chapter 6, verse 25, let me read that one more time. It says, "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger." And so I want to write that down here on the board about "you shall hunger." And literally, it's meaning to famish. To famish, to be in want, to be in need. And I'm reminded about how the prophet Amos would say in Amos chapter 8 at verse 11. He would say that there's a famine in the land, not of bread and of water, but of the word of God. And that's true for many nowadays in our world. Many people, though they have great possessions, spiritually they're going through a famine, and that's the worst type of famine that anyone can have, is a spiritual famine. Literally their spiritual rib cage is showing because of the lack of the nourishment of the Word of God. And so again, that is Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Now, if we look at the verse again, it says in Luke chapter 6, verse 25, "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And so I'm going to write that on the board as well. Literally, they're going to mourn. And that's the same idea right here, to be in deep sorrow. And we learned that it says that they're going to weep as well. Now, I want to give y'all a reference verse real quick, because I think it really hits on all cylinders right here. Could y'all please turn with me to James chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Beginning at verse 7. And if someone could please read James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10.
"Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up."
Thank you for reading that, Mr. Williamson. And so we see right here in verse 9 about how it says to lament, literally to realize one's own misery, one's own spiritual condition. It says, and mourn and weep. It says, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so that's some of the same language that we read over there in Matthew chapter 5. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Comforted with the word of God. Blessed are the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. And so I thought that that was a parallel passage right there. Now, I want us to look at Matthew chapter 5 again. This time we're going to look at verse 5. We're going to look at the meek. At the meek. "Blessed are the meek." Now, if someone could please read that verse for us.
"Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth."
All right. Thank you for reading that, Mr. Gomez. And so, this verse, I was thinking about this verse here recently. And well, what does it mean about, "for they shall inherit the earth"? That's interesting, because in verse 3, it talks about how the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It talks about in verse 10 about how those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then it talks about in verse 11, when people are doing these evil things against you, well, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so why is earth thrown in there? Does that mean that we're going to live rich on the earth? We're going to inherit the earth? Any comments on that? Any questions about it?
I'm waiting on you.
Okay.
But I'm going to make a comment. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. So I was looking at this, and there's actually a parallel passage. It's found in Psalm 37. Literally, almost a direct quote right there. So Psalm 37, let's go to verse 9. Oh, yes. Psalm 37 at verse 9. I was making sure. Now, Mr. Witsit, could you please read verses 9 through 11, and could you read it loudly for everyone? Please.
"For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace."
Thank you for reading that. And so we learn right there about how the evildoers, they're going to be cut off. It says the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Now, when we think about the Sermon on the Mount, he refers to physical things like about, well, if you are going to, sorry, I'm trying to search for these words. Literally, he makes a contrast between physical and spiritual. Let me give you an example. Right here in Psalm chapter 37, David, well, we know that he was a great king, and he was actually conquering the land. He was inheriting the land. And so this was physical right here, in which the meek were going to inherit the earth. However, when we get over here to Matthew chapter 5, it's not literally talking about physically inheriting the earth, but rather it's something that of a spiritual nature. I would say, and this is from what I've gathered, that this is actually a prophecy right here. Could y'all please turn with me to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. Let me see if that's the right verse real quick. Yes, Isaiah 65 at verse 17. Now, this is a prophecy that Isaiah had made years and years ago, nearly 700 years before Christ even came on the scene. Now, notice what he says. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. He talks about a new heaven, a new earth. Now, if we go on from there and we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 9, we're going to see something interesting here. 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 10. Now here in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord, I'm going to wait a second real quick. Okay, here in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so here, Jesus can't be talking about physically inheriting the earth. It's going to be burned up one day. Verse 11, it says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's a great question right there. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being burned up, or being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, the way that I've heard this new heavens and new earth, well, when we think about the heavens, we think about the earth, that represents everything that we know. And so he said that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, a new system of things, a new life. Now, if y'all could please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21 at verse 1. Revelation 21 at verse 1. And right here we have John, and he's writing about, well, he's writing by divine inspiration, and he says in Revelation 21 at verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And so what does this blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth mean? Let's look at another passage real quick. Could you please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. So we're taking it from the physical and we're turning it to the spiritual to see what this actually means. Because it says, for they shall inherit the earth. But look at this language right here. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice verse 4. To an inheritance on the earth. No. Incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Notice what the inheritance is reserved for us. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so whenever it comes to this inheriting the earth, it's not necessarily physical. We're going to inherit a new land. If I could say this, the land of heaven, where the redeemed of all ages are going to be, where the faithful are going to live throughout eternity. And could y'all please turn with me to John chapter 6 real quick? Because some people in the religious world, they'll say, well, aren't you waiting for a physical kingdom to come down on the earth and that's where y'all are all going to reign forever? For 1,000 years or something like that? Well, if that's the case, Jesus did know that, according to John 6:15. Let's go to John chapter 6 verse 15, and let me give you the context. Jesus fed the 5,000, so he fed them with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now in verse 15, it says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They were trying to make Jesus a physical king. He departed from that. That's not why he was sent, to be a physical king. And I'm going to use that exact language, a physical king. He was going to be reigning in a spiritual kingdom. And so with that being said, could you please turn with me to John 18, verse 36. And this is when Pontius Pilate is speaking to Jesus. They're both having a conversation. And Pilate, he's sitting on the judgment seat. And it's interesting, a brother once told me, well, Pilate was on the judgment seat judging Christ, but in the judgment day, Jesus is going to be on the judgment seat judging Pilate. I was like, wow. Now here in John 18, verse 36, notice what Jesus says, and this is out of his own mouth. Jesus answered, and this is to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Brothers and sisters, 3 times in this one verse, Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. But then people will say, well, Jesus' kingdom, it's going to be a physical kingdom. Well, you're going against the teachings of Jesus right here. Now,
read the next passage. He is a king, though.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's exactly right.
I think that's important to tie that into his own words. Where he said, you're right, I am a king. For this reason was I born. For this cause I came into the world. I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5.
And I appreciate you for bringing up the kingdom of heaven and for reading that right there. Because, of course, it's not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And whenever Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, heaven, that's a spiritual place, isn't it? So he can't be giving him literal physical keys. And we learn about Peter using those keys and unlocking the kingdom in Acts chapter 2 for men and women to be added to the church. Now, could y'all please turn with me to Acts chapter 1, a few pages later. A few pages later. In Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. And the context is that Jesus, he's with his apostles after his resurrection. It says, and being assembled together with them, that is, the apostles, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, verse 6 is what I want to focus on. Therefore, when they, that is the apostles, had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, some background context for nearly 400 years, maybe even more, the Jews had been under, well, oppression. They were being ruled over by Gentiles. And so it makes sense why they were thinking, well, this Messiah, he's going to come. He's going to save us from this oppression that we're under. And then he dies on a cross. They're like, he failed his mission. But that's in man's eyes. But the wisdom of God, oh, it exceeds everything that we know. But little did they know that that was the plan for redemption right there being fulfilled. The lamb on an altar, the king on a cross. And so right here they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Mr. Cortland, or Mr. Thompson.
Mm-hmm. But what Satan didn't realize, or at least he didn't came to mind at this point, was his kingdom was not of this world.
That's right.
And that's the redeemed. You know, I have no other God before me. But this concept of Jesus coming to rule on earth, you think about him, as you mentioned, the 12 did not have that type of faith, that type of understanding, yet repeatedly Jesus taught this, my kingdom is not of this world. But the thief on the cross, remember what he said. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That man on the cross had more faith than the 12.
Mm.
He had a deeper understanding. One that was, his faith was in the heavenly king, the heavenly kingdom. In essence, his faith was in the gospel. If you depreciate the fact that Jesus came to rule, if you want to say that Jesus came to rule as an earthly king, what you do is you pervert the very message of the gospel.
Mm.
Because the gospel is about the heavenly king and his heavenly kingdom. And if you suggest anything other than that, well, that perverts the gospel. It teaches a different gospel. Paul said, you shall be anathema.
Thank you for that, Mr. Thompson. And I really appreciate you for bringing to our attention what the thief on the cross said, because that one is a great point right there. And so the kingdom of God is spiritual, not physical. And every time when a member gets added to it, if I could say it this way, its borders expand. Now from here, let's go back to our passage. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, and let's read it in light of what we've been saying. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. And so here in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, those who realize that they need God, they can't do it by themselves. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual condition, realizing that they have sinned against God and they need forgiveness. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, they shall inherit the land, they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Literally right here, blessed are those who submit themselves under the mighty hand of God. And then verse 6, we learn when someone humbles themselves under God's mighty hand, they're wanting to hunger and thirst after His will, after His word. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And whenever it comes to hungering and thirsting after the Word of God, well, it's our spiritual diet. Did you have something you want to say, Mr. Reswell? Okay. So I want to give y'all some verses whenever it comes to hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And so we learned that Job, that ancient sufferer of old, he would say, I have not departed from his commandments. Job 23:12 is the passage I was looking for, and I forgot it right now. Job 23:12. it says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. We see what Job was hungering and thirsting after. Jeremiah also would say in Jeremiah 15:16, his words were found and I did eat them. And I've said these things before. And we also learned that Jesus, well, he would say, as we read here in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 4, in his standoff with the devil, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then you get to Romans chapter 14, verse 17. It says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then our beloved brother Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 2 that we should, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that we may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And also it says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 18. And well, as y'all know, I know about several passages, but it's not so that I can, well, elevate myself. No, no, no. The Word of God actually makes you humble. And why is the reason that we hide it in our heart? The psalmist answers that question. Thy Word have I hid in mine heart that I might not what? That I might not sin against you. And so whenever those attacks are coming at us, like how Jesus was facing those temptations in Matthew chapter 4, all three times he defended himself with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we got to hide his words within us so that we may not sin against him. And it really makes you mourn whenever you are faced with a situation and then you forget the Word of God in that time and you make the wrong mistake. Oh, it troubles me. And so that's why we got to keep on getting our spiritual appetite filled. We got to keep whetting our appetite with the Word of God. Any comments? Any questions?
There's a principle.
Yes,
Mr. Breslin. There's a principle about being meek, though, and inheriting the earth that is physical.
Okay.
And if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says, children to honor their father, their parents, and it's attached to a promise.
Mm-hmm.
That goes back to Deuteronomy 6, which is physical, about receiving a land flowing with milk and honey, a land.
Yes, sir.
The meek of the earth are those who are well disciplined. The idea of discipline, being strength under control.
Okay.
So I don't want to, it's a sub point.
Yes.
I'm trying to make that. The idea of its eternal principles, what you brought out, inheriting there, I believe is going to have to be the ultimate, where your treasures are stored up in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. You get to that in Matthew chapter 6, where he's talking about our priorities and our focus. Matthew 6:33 in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yes, sir.
First, the kingdom of God. But when I'm teaching people, working with people, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 6,
yes,
a father is trying to teach his children how to be meek and humble so they can work and receive the benefits of the earth. If you go to the next little context in Ephesians 6, it's talking about slave-master relationships. It tells how the slave needs to be humble or meek, if you want to say it that way,
okay,
before their masters in the flesh. And so he says to serve them as you would serve God with the proper attitudes. Again, there is a sub-principle about being servants in a wicked world, humbling yourself. You have 2 Thessalonians 3:10-15. If a man would not work, he should not eat. Well, there's a physical benefit there. Eating.
That's right.
Is an aspect of work. Well, that's not going to happen. The farmer doesn't labor with patience. The farmer has to labor patiently. He has to plant seed. He has to wait for that seed to germinate and to grow. And then he has to wait for the harvest. And so those principles are also in the Bible.
Yes.
About blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's a sub point.
Yes.
But it is an important point, because I sometimes think we as Christians think we might become entitled, and that's the Jewish mindset. The Jewish mindset believed they were entitled to everything. that the earth, the milk and honey and everything, God was going to give it to them because they were entitled to it, because they were God's special chosen people. You see the attitude that actually sent Christ to the cross?
Hmm.
And so what he's teaching us here is also, again, that the aspect, you've got to stay meek. You've got to stay humble. You have to work. The ultimate benefit and gain is the kingdom of heaven. But while you're here, there are benefits if you'll learn how to practice these attitudes, the attitudes. Anyway, I've been sitting on that like a cocked gun ready to shoot.
Thank you for bringing that out, because you reminded me about how that can have a dual application, a dual meaning. I was looking at that earlier this morning as I was going over this lesson. And well, first and foremost, we learn about the eternal inheritance. And then also down here, we learn that we can be able to enjoy the Christian life, which is the blessed life. And well, the wisest man to ever live besides Jesus, Solomon, would say in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge in the grave where you are going. And you parallel that with Colossians chapter 3, where it says, bond servants, obey your masters in all things according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the... Actually, does that say inheritance? I think that says inheritance. I didn't think about that until you brought that out. Yes, it says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality.
In Colossians 3, 5, covetousness, which is idolatry.
Hmm.
We're not serving things here. I'm not suggesting in that sub-principle.
No, yeah.
We're serving for our next Bass Ranger boat or whatever idol you may desire or covet. I am saying that you have to work.
That's exactly right. And you brought out that, and you hit it on the head whenever you brought out 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For this we commanded you while we were still with you, that if any man would not work, neither shall he eat. And then also Jesus would says, he would say, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures unto everlasting life. Jesus, are you telling me not to work? No, he says, do not labor only for the food that perishes, but also labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. Did you have something to say, Mr. Thompson?
Some of the things that were said sort of made my mind go a dozen different directions, but one of the things I was going to say was based on verse 4 in Matthew 5. He said, blessed are those who mourn.
Yes, sir.
Now, I think what comes to mind, I have a passage written in the margin there, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 through 11, it's talking about the godly sorrow.
That's exactly right.
Oftentimes, I think we do not focus enough on the magnitude of what sin actually did to Jesus.
Mm.
You can't go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and not see that it was one tiny bite of fruit that sent Jesus to the cross. You see that in Genesis 3:15. The consequence for that sin, if you think about Adam and Eve, what Adam did, or had done rather, he was standing in the very presence of his wife. She took the fruit and gave to her husband, and he ate. Did not say a word. What he should have done was give his life for his bride. What he should have said is, I'm responsible for this woman. This is my rib. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I will do anything to save her. Essentially, that's why Jesus is called the last Adam. He was the one who gave himself for the bride. He was the one who literally did what Adam should have done, which is why he's called the last Adam. And that tiny bite of fruit sent Jesus to the cross. He paid the debt he did not owe.
That's right.
But they owed the debt they could not pay.
That's exactly right.
But that godly sorrow, why should I be sad? Why should I mourn?
Hmm.
Because it's my sin that put Jesus on the cross.
That's right.
When we realize our own wretchedness, sometimes I wonder if we sing the song, I'm satisfied with just the cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. I wonder if we lie through our teeth when we think about, blessed are those who are in poverty of spirit.
Hmm.
We think about the physical rather than the spiritual. I wonder if we think about the song where I heard an old, old story. How Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary, said, a good old boy like me.
Mm.
No one is good. And until we come to grasp that concept, then we realize how good he is. And the only goodness I can ever have is because he was good enough and he took my place.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul would would say it this way. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
Yes.
And it's not that we are inherently good. It's that he was good and he took our place where we were bad. It's the doctrine of substitution. He was on the cross. He paid my penalty. I received the pardon. Was I worthy? No. No one is worthy. No one is good enough to stand before God and say, I deserve to go to heaven. Give me my inheritance. No one can do that except Jesus.
That's right.
He did is he forfeited that inheritance, gave it to us, and he took our place on the cross. So when we think about this, it's beautiful, but we realize, why should we mourn? Because it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance, and that goodness should cause us to be so sorry for what we've done. While you were not worthy, God says you're not worthless. The wages of sin is death. That's what you're worthy of. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's where you're not worthless. You're not worthy, but you're not worthless. And that is love embodied in the gospel all over. It's just, it's marked. Why should we mourn? Because my sin put Christ on the cross. And yet he still loved me. He took my place. And it's amazing.
I appreciate you for that. Yes, sir. Well,
something that Corbin said made me think about. Excuse me. The prodigal son, he had come to his senses, acknowledging his sin, and it was the father who restored him.
Mm.
So he could not say, "Hey, I deserve my inheritance again." He didn't. He couldn't do that. He understood what he had to do, and it was the father that addressed him and put a ring on him and his sandals on him and killed the fatted calf and rejoiced. And so when we're away from God and we don't come to our senses, we're portraying the opposite of the prodigal son. We think we deserve something that we don't. That somehow God is just going to forgive us. And it doesn't quite work like that. Repentance has to come full first.
Thank you for sharing that, sir. And y'all were making me think about something that I had thought about earlier. Whenever it comes to the poor in spirit, realizing that we need God's word. When we read Genesis chapter 2, we learn about how God breathed into man the breath of life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul. And so we learn that in the beginning that God formed us. Then, as we go along in this life, as a brother has said, sin deforms us. Well, who can reform us? Well, that's Christ. We think about in the beginning that the Word of God made man come alive, then sin deforms us. How can we be born again? How can we be made alive? The answer is 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16. All Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. So we are made alive by God in the beginning. We have that breath of life. Sin, it separates us from God, and so we need the Word to be born again. And that's a dual meaning. We need the Word of God and the Word of God in order to become whole again. I know that Belton went back there, so we've got like seconds, I think. Cortland?
I'm going to ask you that in the beginning, God created. That Hebrew word is bara. It literally means to make something from nothing. The psalmist David wrote in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me."
That's right.
That word "create" is the same word that is used in the Hebrew to make something from nothing. And David in Psalm 51 is speaking of his infidelity with Bathsheba. Essentially what he's saying is, my sin has caused me to be nothing. In my nothingness, make me something again. As you mentioned, God formed us, sin deformed us, God reforms us.
That's right.
He creates us again, born again, made new, a new creature, a literal creation from the nothingness of our sin.
Hmm.
He can take nothing and he can create something from nothing.
That's right.
How? Through the one who is the creator, the Word, Jesus.
Beautiful. Thank you for that. Well, that is going to be a wrap. I appreciate y'all's attention, and I thank you for y'all's time.